Luke chapter 15, and we will start at verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms round him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the elder son was in the field. When he came home, he heard music and dancing. So he called to one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come home,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The elder brother became angry and refused to go in, so his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father replied, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" So we've been talking about love. This is love. And the first week we started looking at Jesus's question to Simon Peter, he said, "Do you love me?" And we thought about, what does that word love mean? And the Greek word there is agape, which is a sacrificial love. I sacrifice myself on behalf of you. I sacrifice myself for your benefit. I lay aside my needs for yours. In John 15, that word agape is used, and it's the word that is primarily used throughout the New Testament when we see the word love. Not always, but primarily. But it's all, in all of these instances, in these verses here in John 15, "As the Father has loved me," Jesus said, "as the Father has agaped me, has loved me sacrificially, so I have loved you," Jesus says to his disciples. "I've laid aside my own desires, my own well-being for the sake of you. Now remain in my love." Then a bit further down he says, "This is my command, love each other." He says to his disciples, You need to love each other sacrificially. Don't just be thinking about what you need, what your wants are, what's going to benefit you, but how can I benefit others? How can I help others? How can I serve others? From there, we went on to look at the fact that love keeps its promises. In the video we just watched, the guy there, he spoke about the fact that the serpent's head has been crushed. God made a promise back in Genesis chapter 3. Let's find what verse it is. Verse 15. God speaking to the serpent, he said, "Cursed are you above all animals. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring, singular, and hers. And he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." He's referring there to the fact that Jesus was going to come and defeat the works of Satan. "I will put enmity between her offspring, Jesus, and he will come and he will crush your head." We live in a place of victory because Satan has already been defeated. God promised it from the very beginning. He renewed the promise of salvation. We looked then at Genesis chapter 15 when God made a covenant with Abraham. Verses 13 and 14. The Lord said to him, to Abraham, as he was making the covenant, "Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and ill-treated there. But I will punish the nation that they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions." God promised salvation for his people. How many of you have seen the musical Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat? I'm guessing it's been running a while, that one, hasn't it? Yes. So we know something of how the Israelites got to Egypt. We know some measure of the story. Joseph has a dream. His brothers don't like it. They sell him into slavery to get rid of him. He becomes a slave in Egypt. Ultimately, he ends up interpreting Pharaoh's dream, telling him there's going to be a famine. But before that, there's going to be 7 years of plenty. Gather in all the food so that you're prepared for the famine. And Pharaoh says, "Well, we need someone with the wisdom of God to guide us through this period. Folks, who do we think?" "Yep, Joseph, he's the man." So Joseph ends up as ruler in Egypt, second in command. And all his family get brought into Egypt. And they prosper in Egypt. God blesses them. And that's a happy end to the story. Except it isn't. It's just the beginning of what God foretold would happen. Why did God go down that route? I don't know. Why did God allow the famine? I don't know. But God knew it would happen, and he knew his people who would be slaves in Egypt. Exodus chapter 1 and verse 6. "Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful, and they multiplied greatly, increasing in numbers and become so numerous that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. 'Look,' he said to his people, 'the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So, in dealing shrewdly with them, roughly translated as, we're going to put them to forced labor. We had a people enslaved, a people living in misery. It's not clear on the timescales. We don't know exactly when this happened. How long after Joseph had died that there was a king that didn't know about him? You'd think someone like that, he must have lived in people's minds for a good few years, but then once the famine was over, how quickly we forget the good. Time goes by, and a new pharaoh, a new ruler, comes to power. And Joseph's legacy, Joseph's history, meant nothing. Did he know about it? Maybe. Was he just more concerned about shoring up his kingdom? Probably. And at some point, the people, the Israelite nation, they are in misery, utter misery. And we read in chapter 2 that Moses is born in spite of an edict that they're becoming far too populous. In spite of an edict that all the boys must be killed, his parents saved him. And Moses grew. He ended up, by some weird twist of fate, it would seem, growing up in the palace as a boy of one of the princesses, one of the daughters of Pharaoh. And then he ends up becoming a fugitive, murdering an Egyptian, running for his life, and he's out of the picture. And by verse 23, we read that that king died, and the Israelites were groaning out in their slavery, and they cried out to God for help. And God heard their cry. Exodus chapter 3. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that the bush was on fire. It did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned for their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of lots of ites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign that to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they asked me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. We read there about one of the most highly prophetic acts in Scripture, I think. God went to Moses, commissioned Moses, sent Moses, go to Pharaoh, go to the one who is enslaving my people and set them free. He uses Moses to deliver them. He rescues them from bondage. He takes them out of slavery into the wilderness where he provides for them. He gives them everything that they need to live. And while they're in the wilderness, he gives them the commands about how to live. What does it look like to live well? And he gives them instructions to set up the tabernacle, the place where God and man could meet, where God could dwell in their midst. God starts restoring the relationship that was broken in the Garden of Eden. In the beginning, we read in Genesis chapter 2, Genesis 3, we read that God walked in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. He had a relationship with them. And God rescues the people out of slavery. He sets them free from bondage. And he walks with them. He travels with them in the wilderness. See, God rescues us from sin, and he wants to restore relationship with us. If we go back to Luke 15, where we started, we see the story of a son who rejected everything his father stood for. His father clearly had significant wealth and a huge portion of that belonged to his son. He says, Father, drop dead, I want my inheritance now. He takes his inheritance, he goes and wastes it on a way of life that broke his father's heart. He ends up in a field, utterly destitute, feeding pigs. Pigs, obviously, unclean, detestable animals that they would have had nothing to do with. Like, why, how have I come to this? That I am serving something that is just completely anti everything my father stands for. He comes to his senses and he says, what have I done? My father's servants live better than I do. I'll go and sell myself. I'll sell myself as a servant to my father. But God's love is lavish. God's love is unconditional. Verse 20. So he got up and went to his father. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to him and threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son tries to give his excuses, say, Father, what I've done, did he need to say anything? I doubt it. probably his clothing, his appearance, told his father more than he needed to know. And so he tries saying, "Father, I've sinned against you." But the father says to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe. Let's get some proper clothes on this boy. Get the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. We're going to celebrate because he has returned." God's love for us is lavish. We read that and you think, did the son deserve anything that the father gave him? No. The father had already given him the entirety of his inheritance. And he'd wasted it. Everything that was going to come to him, he'd had already. Everything else belonged to his brother in that sense. But God blesses him. The father blesses him and God blesses us. The father didn't love the son because of what he had done. The father didn't love the son who stayed and served and worked the land because he did that. The father doesn't love the son because of what he does or doesn't do. The father loves the son because the father loves the son. The father didn't love the son because of what he did. He loved him in spite of what he did. And so God loves us, not because what we have done. He loves us in spite of what we have done. God loves us not because he loves, but because he is love. God is love. 1 John 4, verses 8 and 16 tells us God is love. When we run to God, when we realize that we've messed up in life, that we have screwed up, that we have dishonored ourselves and we've dishonored him, when we realize we have not lived a life that honors him, we can come to our senses and realize, God, even as your servant, I'm better off in your presence. And we come to God with that sense of service. But God says, I don't call you servants. I've called you friends. You are my son. You're my beloved son. I love you. I sacrificed everything for you. God's love is so expansive that no matter how far we have wandered, no matter what mess we've got ourselves into, whatever we seem to be a slave to, the Israelites had got themselves into a tricky situation in Egypt. They were slaves, they were oppressed, they were downtrodden, they were desperate. The lost son here, he was desperate. What am I doing here? No matter how far we have fallen, no matter how far we have wandered, no matter what mess we get ourselves in, God is love. And love rescues. And love restores. God rescues us out of the mess we're in. And he doesn't leave it at that. He restores us into his family. He gives us what we don't deserve. The son here says, Father, just call me a servant. And the father says, no, you're not a servant. You are who I say you are. And God says to you this morning, you are who I say you are. We sang the song, Lord, I am who you say I am. We need to get that into our hearts. It's by grace that we've been saved. It is by grace that we've been restored. God, I am who you say I am. I am not what my circumstances are. I am not the mistakes I've made. I am who you say I am. Love rescues and love restores. God is love. God rescues and God restores. What have you been rescued from? Sometimes it's difficult to think about it. What have I been rescued from? Yeah, I'm all right. I'm not that bad. I haven't done the heinous things that some of the people in those Epstein emails have done. I'm pretty good. I haven't done this, I haven't done that. But what have you been rescued from? Sometimes we need to stop comparing ourselves to the wrong people. We need to stop comparing ourselves to the world around us, because the world around us is pretty much like the pigsty that the lost son was in. Rather, we need to compare ourselves to the Word of God, both in print and in person. Am I perfect as he was? What have I been saved from? And are there things in my life that I still need to be rescued from? Are there things in my life that have a hold on me? Are there things that maybe I've become blind to? And it's not until I shut out the noise of life around me. In a moment of stillness, in moments of silence before God, that I quiet the noise, try and quiet the noises, and I hear these voices coming and I say, yeah, you've just identified yourself. That's something I need to be free from. I hear voices of accusation. I hear voices of whatever it might be. What do I still need deliverance from? What do I still need rescuing from? And then I guess the last question for now. What does restored living look like? Jesus came so that we could be restored to God. What does that look like? In the very beginning, Adam and Eve walked with God in the Garden of Eden. They had relationship with him. They talked with him in the cool of the day. After the fall, that was broken. What does a restored life look like? How can I know God in a way that he wants me to know him? How can I relate with him in a way that he wants to relate with me? Yeah, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are love, that you've loved us, and that you come and rescue us. By grace alone, somehow I stand. It's not because of what we've done, it's in spite of what we've done, Lord. We acknowledge that. Amazing grace. Your amazing grace to us. Lord, you are merciful in that you don't treat us as our sins deserve, but you give us grace. You give us what we don't deserve. Lord, we thank you. Lord, we honor you.